in his grace to carry out his will. And he gave them, and he gave Noah and his descendants the command to fill the earth and to obey his creation mandate. God is righteous. He will judge sin, but he's also gracious, and he's provided a way of salvation. Many of us have the same solution for every computer problem that we encounter. You know what that is? Reboot, right? Isn't that the first thing you do? Actually, if it's not the first thing you do, I recommend you do. Or talk to Eric. He probably has a number of other ways that will be more successful. But nevertheless, reboot. If you haven't realized it before, there is a reboot in the Bible. God doesn't call it that. But it's what happens here in the story we're going to look at with Noah and the building of the ark. Things in the world had gotten so bad, so evil, that God decided to reboot or restore the operating system. That's his creation. So let's start in Genesis 6, verse 5. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens.'" Creeping things means like crawling things, things that crawl. You shouldn't be thinking of like, you know, dead people walking or zombies, not creepy things. Creeping, things that crawl or walk around. "And birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." Well, but you might be thinking, I thought God is immutable. If you've been attending the Sunday morning Bible study class, you looked at one of the attributes of God, which is that God is immutable. He does not change. But here we just saw in a scripture, it seems to suggest that he changed his mind. He was sorry that he had created. So does God change? No. He does not change his nature. He does not change the essence of who he is. He doesn't compromise his character in any way when he decides to act differently in history. The account that we just read was a true expression of God's present intention with respect to the situation that was existing. If the situation changed, then of course God's intentions will also change. He responds differently to different situations. If you recall the book of Jonah, God had given Jonah the specific command to preach repentance and judgment to the Ninevites, and if they did, he was going to forgive them. But if they didn't, assured destruction awaited them. So God can change his mind and his intentions to act towards a people or to the world depending on the situation, and that in no way compromises his character. He doesn't change his nature. He changes his decisions, and he can do that without compromise. And that's one of the amazing things about our God, is that his sovereign will is so powerful and so perfect and so righteous that he can act differently in history and respond to things differently and still have his ultimate plan fulfilled. That's an amazing thing to wrap our minds around, and we can't. Modern readers usually, they'll read this story about God's judgment here in Noah and the ark, and they see this violence and destruction that God is proclaiming. And whether or not they can understand it or articulate it well, you might be thinking, and you might have heard it said that, well, isn't this wrong? This bothers me. I don't like reading this part in Scripture. Can't we fast forward to the Gospels? But there is the Gospel in it. And what's striking at the beginning of Noah's story is that while we're bothered by God's catastrophic judgment, God was bothered so much more by the sin that had spread so deep and so wide throughout all of creation. And so what we see here is that sin cuts the heart of God. It uses the language of regret and grief to help us grasp just how serious God takes sin and just how serious he takes the sin of his image bearers, those who were supposed to reflect his image and his likeness. The text says that God was grieved to his heart over humanity's wickedness. wickedness. The Hebrew word for grieved, it means pained or hurt. And some of the related forms of this word were used in Genesis 3 when you read about the pain that's involved in childbirth for the woman, or the pain of the man in his labor. God wasn't just angry over sin, he was pained by it. And sin, it's not only about breaking rules. It's also about betraying a relationship. And that's the part that grieves God's heart. When we sin, we're betraying our loving God and we're hurting, grieving his heart. He takes it that personally. And so we shouldn't dismiss God's rules, but we have to see sin as a personal attack against our Creator God. Paul describes sin as warfare or enmity with God. Look at Romans 8:7 behind me. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's the mind of the flesh. That's us, apart from Christ. We're at war with God. And the antidote of which is faith in Jesus Christ, who justifies you and grants you peace with God. Paul teaches that in Romans 5:1. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A good reflection question to ask yourself is, how might our attitude towards sin change if we saw sin as not only breaking God's laws, but also grieving our Father, our Creator, grieving his heart? Maybe we would be more prone to grieve sin ourselves. Maybe we wouldn't be as likely to give in to the enticements of sin. We'd be more likely to repent. Sin is like a disease. And here in our story, it had consumed all of humanity and has since the times of Adam. He decided to do more than just quarantine everyone because everyone was infected. The entire earth. He had to cleanse it. So God determined to stop the corruption by sending a flood to cleanse. A flood to cleanse the earth. Now, our instinct is also to wonder, well, God, isn't that kind of going a little bit too far? But consider what you might do if someone you loved were being ravaged by cancer. You would take radical measures like chemotherapy to cleanse them from the cancer. And the cancer of sin grieves God and it hurts his image bearers. So God was taking a drastic step to wipe out his creation clean and to start over. And he was just in doing so. How do we know he's just? Because if he's God and he's all-powerful and all-sovereign, he's always good. He cannot act unjustly. But one way this is demonstrated in Scripture is in the account of Abraham we'll get to in a number of weeks. Remember when Abraham is pleading with God over Sodom and Gomorrah? I won't read it, but it's in Genesis 18, and God had already told him that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and to take Lot and his family out. But Abraham pleads with God, and he says, well, Lord, is that really fair? What if there's righteous people living there? What if there's good people who don't deserve that? And Abraham is like, God, what if there's 50 people? Would you spare the city if there's 50? And God answers him, and he says, yes, I would spare them if there were 50. And then Abraham says, God, don't get mad at me for asking this again, but what if there were 45? Would you spare the city? And God says, yes, I would spare them. And then Abraham says again, God, don't get mad at me again. I'm going to take the numbers a little bit higher, and I'm going to say, what if there's just 30? Would you spare Sodom and Gomorrah? And he says, yep. And he says, what if there's 20? Yep, I'll spare them if there's 20 righteous. Okay, Lord, one more time. What if there's just 10? Yes, Abraham, I would spare them if there was just 10. And so what that passage teaches us is that God is entirely just and righteous and knowledgeable of every human life. And if there were righteous people, he would spare them. But not the case here in Genesis 6, except for Noah and his family, 7 people. God knows who is just. And so God's use of a worldwide flood to judge humanity can still raise some questions. Was the situation really that severe? Can I accept the idea of divine correction, maybe even judgment? What about divine wrath? Do we need to accept that? Why couldn't God just forgive it and let it go? Well, at the center of these questions, like the ones I just recited, they often come from a sincere heart, but there's a few misconceptions and errors to them. And one is that the notion that forgiveness means just letting things go is not right. But any of us who have forgiven another person against something that they've committed against you, you would know that this just isn't how things happen. For example, if you wreck a friend's car, she generally forgives you for it, but the car just isn't magically repaired, is it? There's still a cost to make that right. A cost would have to be paid, and it would have to come from somewhere. Either you pay it or she pays it. But the transgression can't just be let go. Someone has to pay. And second is the belief that God would be better off if he were only a God of love. Many of us have a lopsided view of God. We want God to be loving and kind, compassionate and concerned with our lives, which he is all the time, but without any of this, you know, wrath talk or wrath business. And yes, praise God. He's loving, he's kind, he's near to us. But God is loving and he's just. If we ignore the unity of who he is and who he's revealed himself to be, then we're creating an unhealthy God, a one-sided and dangerous caricature of him. If we only accept the aspects of God we like, we're blinding ourselves to the beauty and fullness of who God truly is. And third is the idea that a God of vengeance is going to make us vengeful people. Violence begets violence. But not so. God's vengeance actually does just the opposite. We're commanded never to take vengeance into our own hands for the very reason that God will one day repay all wrongs. Look at Romans 12:9 if you want to do some more reading on that. God is the one who takes vengeance, and his children are to leave wrath and judgment for his prerogative. Second thing I want us to see is in verse 8. Let's continue on in the narrative in Genesis 6, verse 8. It says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So what we're going to see here and what follows is that though sin brings judgment, God is already providing grace. It says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And then skip down to verse 17. It says, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. Now, if you're wondering what this ark may have looked like, Eric, there's a picture here. You probably can't read the details, but it may have looked something like that. Three levels. The bottom level, deck three, was where the animals were stored. On deck two, the middle level, was where the food would have been arranged and stored. And on the top deck is where the birds would have been stored. And then the roof on top of that. Magnificent creation, about 1.5 football fields in length. The capacity is equivalent to more than 500 railroad stock cars, and it could hold more than 125,000 sheep-sized animals made out of gopher wood and caulked with pitch. Anyone remember where else we read about something else completely smothered in pitch? Remember in Exodus when Moses' mother made the basket, covered it with pitch? I wonder if there's a connection there, an intentional connection between God's salvation, not only to Moses as a child, but also God's salvation here to Noah and his family, holding them together. Well, Noah's life, it demonstrates that salvation has always come by one path, and it's by God's grace through faith. God's image bearers had become so exceedingly wicked that he planned a flood to wash the world clean of their sin. But he chose to have one man, along with his family, to preserve his creative work. That's God's grace. And in this man, Noah, we see an example of God's grace leading to righteousness that comes by faith. In Genesis 6:9, Noah is described as being righteous and blameless. Does that mean he was sinless? No, hardly. After the flood, he proved himself to be a part of the same sinful human race that grieved God's heart so deeply. We don't have time to read that, but you can go forward and read that in Genesis 9, 20 to 23. But if righteous doesn't mean that Noah did all the right things, then what does it mean? What made Noah special? The verse before in Genesis 6, 8, it tells us that Noah found favor in God's sight. You know what that word for favor is? Grace. It's grace. God didn't save Noah because he was righteous. Noah became righteous because he received God's gracious offer of salvation. The grace came first. Righteousness followed. That's why the author of Hebrews, when remembering Noah, said, "By faith, Noah constructed an ark for the saving of his household." Did you see that? It was by faith. Trusting in God's word. God extended grace to him. He trusted in it. By this, it says, he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That's from Hebrews 11, 7. And it was only after responding to God in faith that Noah was declared righteous. And that's always the way people become righteous. It was then and it is today. God's nature is to delight in giving unmerited favor, that's what grace means, to those who don't deserve it. Paul teaches this in Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This isn't your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And his grace towards sinners is found most clearly in the salvation that he's provided in Jesus, the Messiah. But because of sin, humanity is undeserving of salvation." Teaches all that all of us have turned our backs on God. As a result, we deserve death. And instead of leaving people in their sins, in God's grace, he's demonstrated to provide atonement and forgiveness for our sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, why is it important that we understand and keep grace and righteousness in the right order? Because it keeps us humble. It keeps us aware of our need for God and for his grace. It combats the common slide towards legalism in many of us. That if I just do this, this, and this, I'm right with God. I'm a good person because I do this, this, and this. I tithe or I do good deeds to the poor. You know, I'm a good person. I deserve God's favor. But not so according to Scripture. The flood eventually came just as God said it would, and everyone who rejected God perished. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness through his faithful obedience for 100 years while he was building that ark. He preached faithfully. warning people of God's righteousness. It was an opportunity for others to repent. But as people so often do, they mistook God's patience with his absence. And Peter will write again in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some of you count slowness, but he's patient towards you. Doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all should reach repentance." But by the time they realized their error, it was too late. And we see that sin brings judgment and wrath, but that there is a way out. God offers salvation graciously to all who will receive it, but we have to receive it. The tragedy for so many is that they'll die and go to hell, a place of outer torment, outer darkness, separation from God, having missed the opportunities, the countless opportunities that God gives them to respond to God's grace through faith in Jesus. God's not going to override you even to the day of your death, but he'll pursue you, trying to wake you up. And don't confuse what God intends to be time to repent and get right with him, with his absence. Don't be lulled into complacency. If anything, this scripture, this text, teaches us to flee to Christ, because today is the day of salvation. And none of us is guaranteed a tomorrow. And the final point is that sin will not stop God's will from unfolding. Sin will not stop God's creative purposes. It won't stop his will from being accomplished. Instead, what it usually does is make our lives much more difficult when it didn't have to be. God's will be accomplished regardless of whether or not you're on board with him. You ever realize that? And how you experience his will being accomplished on earth will largely depend on whether or not you're living consistently with his righteous laws. I mean, our sin doesn't affect God's end goal for all of creation. He is sovereign. His will be accomplished. We're the ones who ruin our lives when we fall into sin and ruin our experience of God's grace and his joy that he wants all of us to have. Look at verse 1, chapter 9. It says, "God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth.'" He's starting over, blessing them, extending grace. God has a plan. He wants us to continue. In verse 12, go down to verse 12, it says, "And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." You ever think of these verses when you see a rainbow? That's why the Lord says it's there. It's a reminder of God's covenant, God's grace, his offer of salvation, his goodness to us. The only one in his family who didn't oppose God's will were saved. That's Noah, his family. And they were given a covenant with God and were blessed. God sending a flood to wipe out the overwhelmingly majority of his creatures, it may cause us to question the love of God, but instead it should actually make us question our own perspective on the seriousness of sin. God's love and his grace are clear through what he has made. And the fact that he's preserved a family to cultivate his creation, even when all of humanity rebelled against him, it should prompt us to do likewise, to show love and grace to others. Even in one of humanity's darkest moments, we see that God had preserved a remnant. Why? Because human life is his jewel, the pinnacle of his creation, and it always has been. And so the application for you and I is that if God refused to give up on people at their lowest point in life, shouldn't we show similar compassion to others when we're tempted to give up on them? Ask yourself, whom has God given you a passion to love as precious in his sight? As dramatic as the flood was, God knew that its cleansing effect was only temporary. In God's assessment after humanity, or after the flood, it sounded very similar to assessment before the flood. We're going to read again, not today, but in Genesis 8, that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. It says that shortly after. And so the reboot still had the virus in the system. Something greater, something final had to come. And God knew about it. And he had been planning it from the beginning. To fully address the problem of sin, God would pursue a different solution and a better one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as God was gracious to Noah and extended salvation to his family, he also grants salvation by grace to every one of us who by faith come into the family of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has power to make you righteous and to declare you righteous. And so only when we first see ourselves as absolutely worthy of God's judgment because of our sin, because of our sinful nature, only until we see that we're worthy of this type of judgment will we be able to understand the magnitude of God's grace in sending Jesus to suffer and die on the cross for us. Just as God was gracious to Noah and extended salvation to his family, he also grants salvation by grace to you. And he's patient. He's waiting for you, but he can't wait forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, you are loving. You are just, always righteous, always faithful and true. Your judgments on the earth are always righteous ones, completely just and ethical. We're the ones who've turned our back on you. We're at war with you apart from faith in Jesus Christ, who brings us to a place of peace with our Father. So Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't turned to the Lord Jesus, hasn't asked you to forgive them of their sins, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. That just as Noah's family and all those animals walked into that ark, I pray, Lord, that today too, someone would walk into your family, walk into the place of safety, the ark of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who can save us from our sins, the one who has deflected God's wrath, which we deserved. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness to us. Thank you for your kindness and your unfailing love. We praise you, Lord, and I pray that these scriptures would stir within us a greater desire to follow you in faith and to pursue your righteousness and your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we have a couple announcements. I'm excited about our men's and women's luncheon, which is happening today just after the service. Join us for, the men will be up here in the coffee room, the women will be downstairs. Our men and women's luncheons will happen right after the service. Lunch is provided, childcare as well. So please just head downstairs if you're a lady, and you're going to be blessed. Elder Eric's wife, Flora Lou, is going to be sharing a testimony and speaking at the women's luncheon. And the men will be up here studying what it means to be a man according to Scripture. Isn't that a great topic? Well, the ladies are like, yeah. All right, men, looking forward to seeing you there. And then also Wednesday night, our Wednesday night Bible study has been blessed with having a time of worship beforehand. It's been beautiful. We started that 2 weeks ago. We're continuing this week again as Kevin leads us through the book of Ephesians. I'm looking at chapter 5 this week, Wednesday night at 7. Wendy, last announcement.
There's a, it's called Lifeway Live in Long Beach on February 22nd and 23rd. The Bible teacher Beth Moore will be having a time of prayer and outreach and lessons over the course of a Friday night into Saturday, just the morning of Saturday the 23rd. A bunch of us are going to go, and if you're interested in going to this, I would highly encourage you to get in our group discount. It's $59. Susan Silver is here. Next week, she's going to be collecting the funds so we can do the group discount. So if you're interested in that, please come and see me downstairs at the Women's Luncheon. I'll give more information about that, but I just want to make sure everybody got that. Okay, I guess I get to talk about the next thing. So when Pastor Brian started preaching in Genesis, immediately, I thought of this song that I've known for quite a while called A Wind Came Singing. And it talks about the wind, which